All right, come on in, grab your seat. Grab your seat. Come on in. Come on in. Grab your seat. All right. You guys all doing well?
Yes.
How many of you guys have recovered from camp? You recovered from camp? Yes?
Okay.
Sweet. Liars go to hell.
Daniel.
Not the food. You didn't recover from the camp food?
I didn't eat it.
You didn't eat it.
I didn't trust it.
I was on a fast over camp. Let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You're a cheater. That's cheating. You're disqualified. You know what? All right, Ephesians chapter 4. If you need a Bible, get a Bible, or get your hand raised up, we'll put a Bible in your hand. We'd like to like every student have a Bible, so even if you refuse a Bible or don't have a Bible, we're going to put it in your hand. And you can open Ephesians chapter 4. For those of you using the church Bible, that little black Bible, it's page 815, Ephesians chapter 4, page 815. And if you're taking note, how many of you guys are taking notes? Raise your hand. Yeah. If you're taking note, the title of my message is The Worthy Walk. The Worthy Walk. The Worthy Walk. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at verses 1 through 6, but we're really going to look at verses 1 and 2. And we'll take verses 3 through 6 next week, but we'll read the whole thing. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, someone say the Bible says.
Bible says.
Wow, that was good. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for this evening. I thank you so much for every single student who has arrived here, who has come onto this campus, has come into youth group. And Lord, we know by your sovereign hand and by your will that, Lord, you have a work that you desire to do in their lives, individually, but also corporately. And so, Lord, I ask and pray that you would move powerfully by your Spirit, that, Lord, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by your Spirit, says the Lord. It's not by the preaching of your word. It's not by the magnificent, wonderful words I may be able to come up with. It's not in my preparation time. There's no power in me, but it's by your Spirit that you choose to work. And so, Lord, we have opened up your word, and your word is important, and we do look to it for instruction, direction, and to find Christ. As Lord, as we've opened up your word and we've put our eyes on it, we've heard it read to us, I pray, Lord, that you would speak clearly, that you give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Did you know that walking is good for your health? Like, did you know that?
Really?
Wow, you guys are into it. But walking is good for your health. Believe it or not, people have written books, articles, medical reports about walking, about how walking is important for our health. For example, the Mayo Clinic says this. They say, regular brisk walking can help you maintain a healthy weight, lose body fat, prevent various conditions, including heart disease, stroke, high blood pressure, cancer, and type 2 diabetes. Improve cardiovascular fitness, strengthen your bones and muscles, improve muscle endurance, increase energy levels, improve your mood, cognition, memory, and sleep. sleep. Improve your balance and coordination, strengthen your immune system, reduce stress and tension, and on and on and on and on. Walking is good for you. It's good for your health. But as we come to the Bible here for a moment, did you catch a word in our text that is clearly communicated to us? Did you notice what our text says in verse 1? Look down at your Bible in verse 1 for just a moment. The Bible says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walking is healthy. Now, obviously, we know that the Bible is not talking about physically walking here. At least I hope we know that. And by the end of this message, you will clearly know that. But this idea of walking is healthy. I even read a story when I was looking into this idea of walking. I read a story of a husband and a wife and how walking helped their marriage. And it was this husband and his wife that told the story. And the wife said that when she would get worked up at her husband, when she was angry at him, she made a commitment to her husband that she would keep her mouth shut. She would stay silent until she was no longer worked up. And then she would address the problem. So her commitment to her husband was, hey, I'm just going to stay silent. And then when I feel better, when I'm able to kind of no longer be frustrated, I'll address the problem. Well, on the flip side, the husband said this. He said, whenever I felt like losing it on my wife, whenever I was ready to yell and scream and do things that I shouldn't do towards my wife, I committed to her that I would leave the house and go on a walk. That's how he solved that problem of wanting to yell at his wife and be mean to her. And so when the husband was asked, it's a funny story here, when the husband is asked, what has contributed to the health of your marriage? He replied like this, I think the many long walks I've had to go on. Pretty funny that he was angry and upset at his wife and he had many long walks and he believed that these walks contributed to the health of his marriage. But walking is healthy. Think about it this way. If walking is healthy for you physically in this life, how much more is walking with the Lord healthy for you spiritually? That's why the Bible uses this illustration. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is illustrative to us. That we have a walk with the Lord. We hear that in Christianity often. If you grow up in the church, you know we oftentimes say, it's not religion, it's a relationship with Jesus. Or we'll say things like this, how is your walk with the Lord? This is where we get that illustration. How is your walk with the Lord? Now, when you're growing up in the church, or maybe you come to youth group, there is those times you're like, why do they talk like this, right? I don't know if you've been there. Why do they talk about having a walk with the Lord? Like, walking with the Lord, what does that mean? Well, we're going to see what it means from the text this evening. But if walking is healthy for us physically, how much more is walking with the Lord healthy for us spiritually? Again, as we move forward, look at verse 1. The Bible says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, exhort you, encourage you, is what that word means, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So what does it mean? Here's our question for tonight. What does it mean to walk with the Lord? What does that actually mean? Like when I hear about this and when we talk about it, what does it mean to walk with the Lord? But before we can answer that question through our text, we have to be reminded of what the book of Ephesians is all about. If you remember, our series through Ephesians is entitled, What is the Church? That's the question that we're answering. So every time we open up God's word to the book of Ephesians together, we need to consider that question. What is the church? Let me give you a few reminders of what the church is. We have seen that we are chosen by God. We are adopted by God. We are redeemed by God. That is the description of God's church. It is people who are chosen by God, who are redeemed by God, who are adopted by God. We have then gone on to see that we are saved as the church by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what is the church? It's people who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the church. We know that the church is a group of people that have been saved from sin to good works. The church is not a group of perfect people who have it all figured out. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The church is a group of sinners who have been saved from their sin, and now God is called them and equipped them for good works. Then we saw just a couple of weeks ago where the church got its strength. Where does the church get its strength? And we know it comes through the Christ-like influence and the Christ-like love that is within our lives by God's Spirit. This is what the church is. We've answered that question several times. But now, as we've left the first three chapters behind and we've entered into chapter 4 of this letter, Paul is transitioning. That's why you see it here. You see the typical Paul transition. So if you want to be a good Bible student, you can know whenever I read one of Paul's letters, here's how he transitions. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says this, I therefore. That's how Paul transitions his letters. I've said all of this. Now I'm going to transition with this word therefore into the next portion of this letter. So what Paul is doing here, Paul is moving on from defining the church. What is the church, right? That's what we've been looking at. What is the church? What defines it? And now Paul is moving towards displaying what the church should be doing. This is wonderful because we're getting to the applicational part of the letter. So far, for the first three chapters, it's constant description after description after description of who is the church, what is the church, what defines the church, what does God call his church and see his church as. Now, Paul's transitioning, and rather than asking, what is the church, we're going to move forward, and the new question will be, what does the church do? I mean, it's like this for me in Toy Story, okay? So when you have the first original Toy Story and Buzz Lightyear comes on the scene and they're all on Andy's bed and they're checking Buzz Lightyear out, and then the question is asked, so what does a space ranger actually do? Right? Do you remember that? Okay, I remember that. Anyway, okay, I'm preaching to myself. But that's what is happening here. We've been asking, what is the church? Now the question is going to be, what does the church actually do? Now that we know what it's defined by and what marks it and what the description of it is, what does the church do? What does God call us to do now that we know what we're called? We're called the church. So what Paul does here in verse 1 of chapter 4 is he answers this new question of what does the church do in verse 1. He answers it generally. Again, another time, look at verse 1. I, therefore, transition, the prisoner of the Lord, so he's defining who he is, I'm a servant or a slave of the Lord, beseech you, I encourage you to walk. So what does the church do? The church is to walk worthy of the calling. What are you called? The church. You're called saved, redeemed. So you see that. What does the church actually do? It walks worthy of what God has called them to be. That's what the church is to do, to walk worthy of the calling. So that's the general speaking idea here, that if you were to asked by someone in the world, and you were to ask, they were to ask you, what is the church? You have three chapters worth and several teachings where you could go to and go, well, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, where we're chosen, we're adopted, we're redeemed. You could say that's what the church is. But then if someone was to ask you in the world, what does the church do? You know what the church does? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It walks worthy of the calling that God has given to her, the church. But what is that calling? Before we can know how to walk worthy, what is the calling? Well, the calling is simply this. You are the church. You are the church. You are everything if you are a believer in Jesus Christ alone for salvation of your sins. You are the church. You are everything chapter 3 has described. You have been chosen, adopted, redeemed. You've been saved from sin by God's grace through faith. He has made you who were dead alive in Christ, we've looked at. Now, as God has called you that, you must walk worthy of what he's done in your life. That's the transition. This word walk in the Greek, we've looked at it several times actually already within this letter. It means to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself. So when the Bible says walk worthy, it means conduct your life around this calling that God has put on your life. Conduct your life around the gospel. Conduct your life around the fact that you who were dead in your sins, God has made alive in Christ. That is how you're to conduct your life. You're to make your whole life centered around that. Your whole life is marked and defined by it. It's not marked and defined by which baseball team you like. It's not marked and defined by which school you go to. It is not marked and defined by what your last name is or how beautiful you are, how ugly you are. It doesn't really matter. Your life is to be marked and centered around the gospel, and you're to conduct your life around it. That's what walk means. But then I want you to notice this. Notice how we are supposed to walk. It doesn't just say walk according to it. It tells you how you're supposed to walk. Do you notice where he says walk worthy? Look down at your Bible and see that. Put your finger by that word worthy, walk worthy. Put your finger there on your phone or in your Bible or in the church Bible. That word worthy in the Greek, it means in a manner worthy of. Here's what this means. The idea here is that of a scale. I don't know if you've ever seen those scales that work like this, right? It's got two sides and you balance the weight. That's what is being described here. What is being described here is a scale. On one side of the scale is the calling of God on your life. And God places that there. Chosen, adopted, redeemed, you know, all the things we've talked about, saved by grace. And on one side of the scale of your life, it's like, boom, that's the calling. On the other side of the scale of your life, the Bible says you need to conduct your life based on that, to balance that scale. So God has put this wonderful calling on your life, and it's gone boom. And now on this side of the scale, you walk worthy. You conduct your life worthy to the other side of the scale, to balance that scale out, to live worthy of that calling that God has given to you. And it's a lofty calling. It's a wonderful calling. It's a calling that we worship the Lord for every week in church and hopefully every day of our lives. So here's the question before we really move on and get to some points here. I would ask you this. We're to walk worthy. We're to balance that scale. I've got this calling of God on my life. Am I walking worthy to balance that scale, to even it out? The question that you need to ask yourself throughout this teaching and really throughout your life is my life balanced or off balanced? Is the side of the scale weighed to the other side of the scale? Is my life conducted in such a way that it's worthy of what's been given to me? Or is it off balance and I'm not living according to what God has given to me on the other side of the scale? Because here's why. So many Christians go through life claiming to be Christians, but their conduct never seems to be Christian at all. And that's the sad tragedy. And that's what Paul is going after. Walk worthy of this. Don't claim to be a Christian and live as the world. Don't claim to be a Christian and not do the things that Christians do. Don't claim to be a Christian and go, well, I don't need to go to church. Don't claim to be a Christian and go, I don't need to read my Bible. Don't claim to be a Christian and go, well, I can just be a jerk to anyone I want to. Don't be a Christian and go into your school and just cuss up a storm. Don't be a Christian and walk unchristian-like. That's what Paul's saying. Walk worthy of what God's given to you. You were dead in those sins, and now you're alive. Walk worthy according to that. You see, they don't conduct their lives, some Christians, at all, according to this gospel message. They are off balance. Their conduct doesn't match what they call themselves. And Scripture even speaks of this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, some warnings to us. The Bible says this, in 1 John 1, 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, think about that. Just pause on that for a moment. We're not teaching 1 John, but pause on that. If we say we have fellowship with God, can you say anything better than that? Think about that. I know God. Me and him, we're buddies. We have fellowship. Think about that. That's crazy to be able to claim that. I know God. He knows me. But again, go back to the text, 1 John 1, 6. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you say you have fellowship with God, but you do not conduct your life around this gospel, then you're a liar and you're not practicing the truth. It's a warning to us. It's a warning to us that gets us to 1 John 1, 9 later that says, if we confess our sins, God, I have not been conducting my life. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of your unrighteousness. I haven't been conducting my life. The scale's been off. But Lord, forgive me. And he's faithful and just to forgive you because you've acknowledged that sin. So what does the church do is our question. Well, it's answered very plainly. They walk worthy of what Christ has called them. They walk worthy of him calling us his church. So what I want to do tonight in the final 15, 25 minutes, whatever we have left here, is I want to show you from the text three practical ways we can walk worthy as God's church. There are three basic plain ways that you can see here in the text where you can go, if I do these things, then I'm walking worthy of what God has called me to walk in, okay? So this is wonderful because you're like, sweet, all I have to remember is these three things. Number one, I'll give them to you and then we'll go through them. Number one, humility. If I'm going to walk worthy of the calling of God in my life, I need to walk in humility. Number two, gentleness. Humility, one. Number two, gentleness. And then number three, you see patience. These are all three very difficult words in the English language to apply to our hearts, okay? But number one, humility. Number two, gentleness. Number three, patience. Three practical ways we can walk worthy as God's church. So let's look at number one, humility. You see that in verse 2. Notice what the Bible says. So he says, walk worthy, obviously in verse 1. Then he says, with all lowliness. That means what? Humility. Gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So we see this word humility, or this word lowliness. Lowliness means humility. Lowliness is a word we don't use oftentimes, so I give you humility. That's really what it means. Lowliness means humility. But in the Greek, it translates like this. It means having a humble opinion of oneself. So how am I going to walk according to the calling of God in my life? I'm going to have a humble opinion of myself. Then it goes on to describe a deep sense of one's moral littleness. Ouch. Then it goes on, modesty, humility, lowliness of mind. These are all the descriptions of what this word means, of what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to us. You want to walk worthy, you need to have this lowliness of mind. You need to have this modesty, this humility, this very humble opinion of yourself. Now, before we get to the other two points, understand that this is the most me-centered point. This is the most inward-focused way to walk. So this is the inward. This is where you're turning to yourself, because the other ones, really, you turn outwardly and you look at others. But this one is where you have to actually turn to your own heart and go, am I humble? And you have to evaluate your heart and your mind and go, am I walking in lowliness of mind? Do I have a low view of myself? Which is so countercultural, because we talk about self-esteem and believing in yourself and all these things, where the Bible says, you know what God's people do? They have low opinions of themselves. Really? Yes. But this is the most inward-focused way to walk worthy, because this is a mindset that God has called you to. It's something in the mind and in the heart. It's an attitude, that this humility that's being spoken of. Because here's the reality. Most people struggle by having too high of a view of themselves. How could you say that? That kind of just proved it, right? but most people struggle with that way. In fact, I'd even say it like this. Most people take themselves too seriously. And you know that because oftentimes when we give some sort of constructive criticism, it's like, how could you say that about me? And it's like, you're taking yourself too seriously. I'm just trying to tell you that there's a booger on your face. I would never let there be a booger on my face. Well, you did. You take yourself too seriously. Yet, what God's people are to do, what Christians are to do, what the church is to do, is to walk modestly and in humility. So what does that look like? Let's just take that practically. Let me give you a few examples. Here's a few. When someone wrongs you, and that happens in this life, when people wrong you. And in fact, I'll even tell you this. It happens in the church. Like, people wrong you in the church. And everybody said amen. That's what happens. Like, the church is filled with guilty sinners. And so when someone wrongs you, instead of to have a lowliness of mind, instead of in your mind going, how could they do this to me? That's taking yourself too seriously. That's having pride. That's thinking much of yourself. So instead of going, how could they do this to me? Do they know who I am? The lowliness of mind says this, you know, I'm just as bad of a sinner, if not worse, and I need God's grace, and they need God's grace. Let me pray that God changes them. Do you see how that lowliness of mind comes? So it's like someone has wronged you inside the church, outside the church, and you just go, you know what, rather than getting me focused and going, they shouldn't be doing this to me. That's wrong. They shouldn't treat me like this. You go, you know what, no, I'm a sinner. Do you see how that works out with a deep sense of one's moral littleness? I'm immoral. I'm messed up. I do stupid things to people. Let me pray that God changes them. God's given me grace. They need grace. What about this? What if another situation, another good example, when someone steals your idea and gets the credit? That hurts. I hate that. And it works like this. The high view of yourself, that taking yourself too seriously, is that was my idea and I deserve the credit. And you do. Like, if it was your idea and it worked out, your siblings do this to you sometimes. It's like, that was my idea. But and it is, you deserve the credit. But this lowliness of mind is this. Lord, you deserve the glory. It's a lowliness of mind. Lord, I'm nothing apart from you. And you see my heart, and you know what I've done, and maybe you'll reward me in heaven, but I don't do it for that. I do it just to glorify you. And so it was my idea. Someone took it and got the credit, but I don't deserve the credit anyway. Nothing good comes from me apart from you. That's the lowliness of mind. But what about when someone criticizes you? This happens. I know I struggle with criticism because I take myself too seriously. I do. I'll be honest with you. I'll confess this to you. It's this lowliness of mind is something that God is speaking to me in. But when someone criticizes you, you might think this, they're so foolish. They don't know me. They don't even know my heart. They don't know my attitude. They don't see me behind closed doors. They don't get it. I tried to do it. And you justify it as thinking yourself too serious or taking yourself too seriously, thinking yourself too high. You can't even receive criticism. Instead, it's this. This lowliness of mind works out like this. Lord, any criticism this person gives me is way less than what I deserve. Because I've sinned against you, I'm deserving of judgment, condemnation, and hell, but you've saved me by your grace. So this criticism, what is it to me? If it's true, I receive it and go, Lord, please help me to change. If it's not true, I go, it doesn't matter. But if we take ourselves too seriously, don't have this lowliness of mind, we're not balancing the scale here. We're not walking worthy of what God's called us to walk in. One final one. What about when someone gets a position that you're better at? I'm better at that. I'm so much better at this than they are. Like if Pastor Daniel could see that I'm such a better singer than who's singing tonight. Nothing against you, Armando. You know I'm not putting you on blast. But if there's people that say that, like, I could sing better than him. If they could just see that. But then you go like this. The lowliness of mind is thinking too highly of yourself. The lowliness of mind looks like this. Lord, anything you give is better than I deserve. So if I get to sit and worship you in this room while someone else is up there leading us, that's better than I deserve. That's the lowliness of mind. So let's move on here, giving you some examples here. You can think through this on your own and put yourself in your own positions that God's put you in to be lowly in mind. But a couple of challenges. Can you walk worthy of being called to church and be humble? Can you walk in humility? Can you look at the scale of your life and go, God's given me this lofty calling, and is it off balance because I have not been humble? Has it been off balance because I've been prideful? Have I actually been dead in my sin? Even though God has made me alive in Christ, have I continued to be dead in my sin of pride? And I think too seriously about myself, or I think myself too highly, and I need to be humble. Can you humble yourself towards authority? Is that something that God's called you to do? Even maybe when they're wrong? Can you humble yourself in attitude and maybe even do the worst task in your home or at school or here at church? And here's an example to leave us with in this point. Understand that Jesus took the lowly position. The Bible tells us that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus, who is the Son of God, Jesus, who is God in the flesh. Jesus, who the book of Colossians says that God has given everything to him. He is the name above all names. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. There's nothing bigger than him. And do you know what the Bible says of this? Jesus took the lowly spot. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and lay my life down as a ransom. Jesus took the lowly position when he was in the upper room, and his disciples' disgusting sandal through the dirt feet. Smelly, messed up group of 12 men. And Jesus took the lowly position and put himself at their feet as an example to them, to show them, hey, I've come to serve you as well, and I'm going to be delivered up, as we understand on Good Friday and as we understand on Sunday as we celebrate Resurrection Day. Jesus took the lowly position at the disciples' feet. Jesus took the lowly position at the cross. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That was my position. Jesus took my position. I deserved the cross, but he was humiliated for me. He was shamed. He bore my shame for me. So can you choose lowliness and let God exalt you? Here's how this works. If you choose lowliness of mind, God will exalt you. What has happened to Jesus? Jesus chose the lowly, and who exalted him? God did. the Father did. He gave everything into his hands. And so as Jesus chose the lowly position, God exalted him. So you can either choose lowliness and let God exalt you, or you can choose exaltation and let God humble you. And I promise you, if God humbles you, it's a very difficult thing. But the second practical way we can walk worthy as God's church is number 2, gentleness. So we've seen humility. Now number 2, we're going to look at gentleness. Again, look down at your Bible in verse 2. The Bible says this, with all lowliness, humility, and then he goes on and says, and gentleness. This word gentleness means mildness or even meekness. Now, understand that when the Apostle Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus, it was a Greek-influenced town. And understand that to the Greeks, anyone who would be meek, that word meek or that word gentle, was like vomit in your mouth. So when Paul writes this to a group of Greeks, they're going, "What? Why did he use this bad word? Why did he use this word? Like, he wants us to be this? Like, God's called us to be meek? Ew." That's really what it is. He wants us to be gentle? Ugh. So a lot of people, the Greeks, and even to this day, view this as some sort of, this idea of meekness or gentleness, as some sort of quiet, weak person. It's even where we get that idea, I think, at times, where it's like, when we get to heaven, all of us will sit on clouds and just play harps, and there'll be peace. Like, it's like, that's not what this means, okay? This idea of a gentleness and a meekness. It's not weakness. It's not that Christians are just, they sit on clouds and play harps and they never disturb anyone. No, we disturb people. Christians are disturbing. We do. We're offensive. Christians are offensive in a world that does not like offense. How dare we offend anyone? But we have a gospel message that is offensive. We have churches and communities that are offensive. And so think about that. Like, Christians are not these people that are weak. We're people that are offensive to the culture that we live in. And God has intended it to be that way. We're a stumbling block, the Bible says. And so understand this, that Christians are not those that are weak and just never disturb anyone. Instead, this gentleness or this meekness is strength under control. God has given us a strength by his Spirit, but it is also by his Spirit that we're under control. We're not crazy. We're not constantly losing it. Again, Jesus is a great example for us. I want you to see this strength that Jesus had under control. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 tell us this. The Bible says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." This is in the temple, in what was the church of their day, if you will. "When Jesus had made a whip of cords." I want you to think about that. So he sees this exchange of money in his place of worship. This people are using it as a farmer's market, is really what it is. And they're ripping people off. It was such that it's not said there in the text, but when we look at the historical context of what was happening, they were even going, unless you spend money in the farmer's market of the temple, you cannot come into the temple to worship God. That's insane. Jesus saw it, and here's what the Bible says. It says, when he had made a whip of cords, tying it, stringing it up, he drove them all out of the temple. I mean, that's what he's doing here. I mean, he's doing that. It says, with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the table. So after he got them all out, he threw out the money and let it just fall over the floor. He turned over the table and said, there's enough of that. So the people are gone. The animals are gone. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise or a house of sales. Now, my question to you is this. Does this sound like weakness to you? This does not sound like weakness to me. Understand, if you came to camp, what did we learn at camp? Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. This is the same gentle, lowly Jesus that had this whip of cords and said, get out, with his strength, with his righteous indignation or anger. Does this sound like weakness to you or strength under control? I have the right to get these people out. They're ripping off my sheep, my people. The picture even is like this idea of gentleness, this idea of meekness or mildness. It's the picture of a wild stallion, okay? It's this description that the Bible gives that comes under the submissive control of the horsemen. So think about that. You know, you've seen movies where there's these wild horses that buck people off and do these things like, man, they can't tame that horse, it's talked about. But then it's this idea of this stallion that's more powerful and strong, stronger than the human. But in all reality, that human brings him under the submission of himself. So what the Bible is speaking of the church, of Christians, is we come under the submissive control of Christ's call on our life. We may want to go and do damage. We may want to go live this unraveled lifestyle. We might have the power to do it. We might be able to go live large and be like, I could party in this life. I could have everything I could ever want in this life. I have the power to do that. But we come under the submissive control of what? Of God's call on my life. Gentle, meek, strength under control. So what are some ways we can walk in this meekness or this strength under control? Here's a few examples. You might say this: I have the ability, the strength, and the intellect to tear this person apart with my words. Like, they should not even come at me right now. I have so much dirt on them. If they try to come at me at all, I could rip them apart. They will know that they messed with the wrong person because I could tear them apart with my words. I know their secrets. But the believer, the person who is gentle, who walks worthy of the call by being gentle, instead chooses to hold back those words and feelings. I have the strength to and the ability to, but I don't, because I'm gentle. I'm meek. It's strength under control. It even goes with this. You know, the Bible says a fool vents his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. You know what? I don't need to go and use my words to tear this person apart. Here's another example. I have the strength and ability to make this person look stupid in front of everyone. I could make them look horrible. Like, everyone thinks that they're holy and righteous and they're doing well. I could make them look so stupid. I could go tell everyone through gossip and these different things exactly who they are, and I will expose them. You might have the power and ability to do that. But instead, I choose to trust the Lord with revealing what he wants of that person. That's not for me to go and gossip about them or make them look stupid in front of everyone. Here's another avenue. Let's flip it just a little bit. I have the strength and the ability to stop an unjust action against someone. I have the power to do it. And rather than looking the other way, this gentleness would have me address it head on. That's Jesus in the temple. Something unjust was happening in the temple. His people were getting ripped off, and Jesus, in his gentleness, went and addressed the problem head on. He didn't go, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do, or, you know what, I'm just going to sneak through all this and get to the point where I can just preach, and I don't have to worry about that. People will find their way in. No, he addressed it head on. I have the power and the strength to see something as unjust and to, in the gentleness, my strength under control, to go, this needs to end. And you know those situations, whether someone being picked on at school, and you're like, I have the ability to shut these people down and tell them, hey, you need to be quiet. Like, this is wrong. You're belittling that person. And you have the power to do that. You're seeing something unjust. Or even when it gets on this grander scale, and we as a church have the power to stand and go, people in this country are unjustly murdering babies in the womb. And do we look the other way? Or do we go, in this gentleness, this strength that God has given to us, we deal with it. And we have the righteous indignation and going, I'm angry at the unjust nature of our world in this, and I will address it head on. Strength under control. Moving forward, third practical way we can walk worthy as God's church is number 3, patience. Again, look at your Bible in verse 2. The Bible says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. I say it like that intentionally. Long suffering, right? This word long suffering, it means patient, but it's patience, it's forbearance, it's long suffering. It's this. It's slowness in avenging wrongs. What does God's people do? What does the church do? We are slow to avenge wrongs. This is hard because we all like the revenge movie, right? I do. They killed my wife. Right? It's a great movie, good emotional impact movie. Like, I would do that. It's off balance. But this slowness in avenging wrongs is key to understanding what this long suffering means. Because here's why. This is especially meaning when there's wrongs done towards you. It's we just talked about abortion, right? Which is unjust wrongs done towards others, which we just knew from the previous point that we go after that. That in our gentleness, our strength under control, when something unjust is being done to someone else, when something is wronged towards someone else, we go and we say, no, I stand against that. But then in this patience, this long-suffering, it's what about when the wrongs are directed to me? Or what about when the wrongs are directed to us as a church? That's what this means. It means there's a slowness in avenging wrongs when it's towards me specifically. That's what this patience or long-suffering is speaking of. Now, understand that the country you're growing up in and the country I've grown up in and continue to live in America, we have many rights as citizens. We have great rights. We have freedom. We have freedom that has been built and established on God's word, whether your teachers in school are still continuing to teach that or not. But God's word is what played an impact in giving us our rights, our Bill of Rights, our Constitution. They said, you know what? God's word is what we need to hold to and build a country around. And so in America, we have these great rights. But understand, we cannot mistake American rights as Christian rights. We can't do that. We can't blur the lines and make them think that they're the same thing. They're not the same thing. American rights are not Christian rights. Because it is great, and it is a great American right to have the freedom of religion, to have the freedom of religious expression. That's what this is. We have the freedom to gather together and say, I'm 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 years old, and I want to worship my Jesus. And the government cannot intervene. They cannot come in here and go, you know what? We no longer as a nation believe in God. No, we don't seemingly as a nation believe in God anymore. But there's still, within the fabric of our very country that has been established, we know we have the freedom of religious expression. Praise God for that American freedom. I hope it's maintained. But we must worship God whether it is American right or not. That means if my right is taken from me, it's not my Christian right that's being taken from me. It's my American right. If the government comes in and says, you shall no longer come on Wednesday nights to this campus and worship God anymore. Oh, well. But they're taking away my Christian right. They're not taking away your Christian right. They're taking away your American right. Your Christian right is still to go and worship God, no matter what your country may say. That is my right before God to worship God. But an American right that in my nation that I've grown up in, they don't want to intervene. But if they choose to change that, so be it. I still have a right before God to worship, no matter what they may say. So we must worship God whether it is American right or not, whether it brings persecution or peace. Right now it brings peace. Right now we're good, but if it brings persecution in the future, so be it. And if we are wronged, persecuted while doing so, the Bible tells us we must be patient. We must be long-suffering. Wrongs are being done to me as a Christian. The Bible said it would be so. That's not fair, though. The Bible said it would be so. We blur the lines and go, but this is my right. Well, yes, it's an American right not to be persecuted for your Christianity. But the Bible tells you that you will suffer persecution. All believers in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That stinks. I don't like that Bible verse. Me either. But if we become in a place where we are wronged or persecuted for our faith and our expression of worship to our God in this country, if we come to that place, young Christian, if we come to that place, the Bible tells us that in order for the scales to be balanced and for us to walk worthy, we must be patient. We must be long-suffering. We must be slow to avenging the wrongs that are done towards us, even as we're just trying to worship our God. Slowness in avenging wrongs, whether it's wrongs towards us individually or towards the church. But let's get a little bit more specific. How does this work in my daily life? Like, that's great, Daniel. We're not under persecution yet. We're not. How does this work in my daily life? What happens when your teacher wrongs you? Think about that. That's directly towards you. I did the work. I did the homework. I did exactly what the teacher wanted, and she still gave me a failing grade. I don't know why. Maybe she doesn't like my hair color or something. I don't know. And I know I've had teachers like that. Like, I don't know what in the world I'm doing wrong. This teacher just doesn't get along with me or something. And you're like, this is unjust. This is wrong. The teacher is wronging me. What does the Bible say to do? The Bible does not say, I'm going to go and write her a bad review. Or I'm going to go and get get her fired because she's just wrongfully persecuting me because I, maybe it's because I'm a Christian. Ah, that's the one I'll pull. No, the Bible says slow to avenging, patient. You know what, Lord? Maybe you've given me a tough teacher because you're trying to teach me something. I'm going to be patient in the midst of this. What about when your parent wrongs you? And I'm talking about maybe surface level wrongs. There's some wrongs that a parent can do that can really devastate and tragically change your life. But I'm talking about the wrongs where it's like your parent misunderstands the situation that happened and there was a fight between you and your sibling and your parent took the sibling's side and it's like, they took the wrong person's side. Like, that happens. I know it happens. I've been on the wrong side of it. It was like, darn, parents didn't see it right. What does the Bible say to do? Hey, don't be quick to avenge. Don't give the dirty look to your sister. You got away with murder. God will judge you. Slowness in avenging. Understand what this is telling us. We don't fight for our rights. It's not about us. That's where this nation has it wrong right now, is everyone's fighting for their rights. And Christians are different. Christians don't stand and go, this is our right. We don't need to do that. We're slow to avenging. We're patient. We endure. Even when people are persecuting us, even when they're taking our rights away, even when things are going wrong towards the church or to us individually within the church, we're slow. We're patient. We're not constantly going around like this world going, I'm going to fight for my Christian rights. You don't have to fight for your Christian rights. They've been given to you by God. Even if the government thinks they can take them from you, they can't. Even when your school thinks they can take them from you, they can't. If your parent thinks they can take them from you, no one can take what God's given to you. Walk worthy of the calling. Who gave the calling? The government? Heck no. Who gave the calling was God. You who were dead in your trespasses, God is made alive in Christ. God did the work. No one can take that work from you. But I don't want to go through persecution. That's fine. Neither do I. But you know what? So be it. And if I go through it, not that I invite it in my life. I don't invite it into my kids' lives. I love my kids. I don't want them to go through that. But you know what? No one can take this. We don't fight for our rights. We don't have to. Jesus died for our rights. Jesus resurrected in victory for our rights. And we worship a Jesus who is alive and well and preparing a place in heaven for you and me. And the only thing we fight for as far as rights is the rights in this world. And that shows us what? We have too much of the world's influence that I want the things of this world. What are my rights based in this world? Because if my citizenship is in heaven and I'm living for heaven, then guess what? I don't really care what happens in this life. I'm living for that life. And that's where we're listening too much to the culture about this whole rights thing. We don't fight for our rights. Jesus rose in victory for our rights. And we suffer patiently as God's people. And if we suffer patiently, if we endure, then we will receive the crown of life that God has reserved for his people. You who were dead in trespasses, he made alive. 1 Peter 3:14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. I don't feel that blessing, but it's declared on me. As we close, understand this. Jesus from the cross suffered for righteousness' sake. If Jesus from the cross suffered for righteousness' sake, then guess what? He's called his people to do the same. It's not right that Jesus would go and be the author and the finisher of our faith and be the first fruits of the resurrection, as the scripture tells us. And he's left us an example, and he goes and he dies. And he suffers for righteousness' sake, and then we're not called to suffer for righteousness' sake. Exactly what we're called to as his people. Suffer for righteousness' sake. The Bible tells us that God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we should be called the righteousness of God in him. Jesus knew no sin. He did not die for his own sin, yet he suffered in his perfection for whose righteousness? For mine and for yours. Took him who knew no sin to become sin. He suffered for righteousness. So understand what this means. The implication of this is this. Jesus does not call his church to do what he has not already done. That's why the Bible says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Because Jesus, you don't call me to do something you've not already done. You don't call me to do something. You don't call me to go into death and expect to rise again out of the grave after my death if you haven't already died and risen again. Jesus does not call his church to do what he has not already done. We walk worthy because he is worthy. He is lowly. He is gentle. He is patient. What have we learned? He is lowly. He is gentle. He is patient. We are called to be lowly, gentle, and patient. We are called to walk worthy of this calling he's placed on our lives. And as we saw even at camp, for those of us who went to camp, understand that Jesus bids us to come to him. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 29 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What do you think that is speaking of except for the atoning sacrificial work of Jesus in his death and his resurrection? If you come to me, I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What is rest for our souls if it's not salvation from our sin? What is rest for our souls if it's not that when I die, my soul is relieved from my body? My body goes into the ground. From dust I came and from dust I shall return, but I still have a soul. What brings rest to my soul in death? The fact that Jesus rose again, and I too will rise like he rose. This is the whole foundation of our faith. Because Jesus rose, I will rise. He's the first fruit, and I share in his resurrection. Father, we come before you, and we thank you so much for just this message we've looked at, that, Lord, we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. That, Lord, we've asked this question over and over and over, what is the church? And we've seen what the church is. It's been described to us. It's been illustrated to us. But, Lord, now we're asking the question, what does the church do? And we know that the church, first and foremost, walks worthy according to the calling that you've called us to. That, Lord, we walk in a gentleness. We walk in such a way that we're lowly. We walk in such a way that we're patient. So, Lord, I ask and pray that you would make us those things, because, Lord, we, apart from you, we cannot be those things. Lord, apart from you, we think too much of ourselves. So, Lord, I ask and pray that by your Spirit, you would make us lowly in mind. Apart from you, Lord, we come to a place where, Lord, we understand that we're not patient. Where we understand, Lord, that we're impatient people, especially when it comes to things that are done towards us. But Lord, we recognize that we, in our sins, put you upon the cross. That Lord, though you went willfully, it was our sin that put you there. And Lord, we're impatient towards wrongfulness towards us, but you were wronged. You were put on a cross and crucified. And so Lord, I ask and pray that as you endured, as you were patient, as you suffered for righteousness, that Lord, you would allow us to suffer for our righteousness. That, Lord, that would be the balancing work of the scales. As you've given us this great calling in Christ, that, Lord, we would be those who walk worthy of it by suffering for righteousness' sake. Lord, we pray that you be exalted and worshiped in this final song. But, Lord, not just in this final song, but as we leave this place, Lord, may you be exalted and worshiped as we walk worthy of this calling. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.